Well, this is a session on the international role of the church. What in the world should we be doing? And I don't come here today with, all of the answers in a three-point outline. I'd like to engage you in some of the thinking that is going on in the church, because there are some very real problems which have not been solved, some areas in which we're just beginning to explore, and really requires the thinking of all of the people in the church, not simply in our own denomination, but in terms of the global village in which we live. But just to give you an idea of what we have to cope with, let's just for a minute have anybody in the group respond as to what you think of when you hear the word church. We say, what is the international role of the church? Yet the word church has so many different meanings that you have a problem of definition from the very beginning. Just for the fun of it, let's just take some of the meanings of the word church. What do you think of when you hear the word church?
A building.
A building, right. Okay.
A group of people.
Group of people. Okay, keep going.
Worship believers.
Worship. Okay.
Physical manifestation of the body of Christ.
Body of Christ. Okay.
Missionaries.
Missionaries. You are saying that just because. Okay.
Oh, no.
Anything else? Come on, you can think of something specific, can't you?
People.
All right.
Christ?
No. Well, the body of Christ.
An organization.
Organization, right. What do you belong to? Every one of you up here that I have met has identified themselves according to which church they belong to. You know, local what about that? Local congregation. I'm from Calvary Lutheran in Chautauqua, Wisconsin. I'm from Emmanuel Lutheran in North Hollywood. You know, you identify yourself that way. It's a specific local congregation. You ask a little bit more. Yes, I remember the ALC, the LCA, Missouri Synod, the Presbyterian Methodist, whatever. You identify yourself organizationally. You identify yourself as being a Christian, a part of the body of Christ. And wherever there is a church, there is a manifestation of it. In worship, in a gathered group, most often, throughout the world, you have a building. And above all, it seems to me, it involves people. All right, now let's take our topic for the morning. What is the international role of the people? What is the international role? A little bit hard to say, of a building. But of a group, of worship, of the body of Christ, of missionaries, of organizations, so forth. You see, when you start talking about the international role of the church, you have to start becoming a little bit more specific. And usually what we mean when we phrase a question like this is, what is the international role of the organized church? That's probably what would surface if I, pushed you a little bit harder on that. And that can be a good or a bad definition, depending on how you fill in the meaning of that word. Let's take a little different attack. When you think of an international role, what things come to mind? What ought the church be doing in the world? Well, let's just kind of divide it like this. What are some of the things the church should be doing?
An instrument to spread the gospel.
Right. Proclamation of the gospel. All right. Is that all?
Caring for people.
Caring for people, serving them, right? Got any radicals in the bunch? Anything else the church should be doing?
Taking political stands and taking an active part in government.
All right. Political action.
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation.
Community building.
Community building. Okay. We're starting to move out now into some of the areas that are involved in contemporary church involvement.
Listening.
Ha ha! Listening. Well, I'd like to ask you what you mean by that.
Well, listen to what all the peoples of the world needs are, and what their spiritual needs as well as their physical needs, and how we can relate the gospel to in their culture be meaningful to them.
So that's an initial step in the process of going about the work of the church, right? Okay, I happen to be in tune with that since I spoke at Vespers the other night on the necessity of listening, of hearing before you start acting. Okay, well, this is enough to kind of get the thing in front of you at least. Because right now in our world church circles, there are some real struggles going on in terms of what is the role of the church in the world. And just to show you how contemporary that problem is, I took out two pages from the August 5th issue of Time magazine. I think those of us that have been up here for a week have kind of gotten out of tune with the news of the world, but sometimes over in the library there's a 2 or 3 day old newspaper and a 2 or 3 week old news magazine that kind of brings you up to date. This happens to be the article entitled A Challenge from Evangelicals. It reports on a meeting in Lausanne, Switzerland, in which 1,300 church leaders from 150 different countries got together to ask the question, what in the world is the role of the church? They were of what we call, and you know, let's always remember that labels are misleading, but in order to converse with one another, we need labels. They were of the evangelical conservative group of people. Billy Graham was one of the organizers. It brought in what in world mission circles are often called the evangelical Christian missions. It brought together people from all of the churches whose conservative and evangelical tendencies lead them to feel that present world organizations are not adequate to the task. And this comes out very clearly in the article when it shows that their primary opposition, their primary whipping boy was the World Council of Churches. And they were very strong in pointing out that the World Council of Churches has abdicated the primary responsibility of the church, namely the proclamation of the gospel, and has become involved in the service to mankind with the goal of humanization. And right there you have the problem that we're going to be talking about today. The problem between the people who see the primary purpose of the church as a proclamation of the gospel and those who see the primary purpose of the church as the humanization of man. Now, let me say again, we dissect in order to analyze, you know, we divide what often should not be divided simply in order to sharpen the issues and put some of the points before you. Because it became apparent at this conference in Lausanne of the evangelical conservative people whose primary thrust is the proclamation of the gospel that is not the only thing the church should be about. And therefore, it is reported that immediately after the meeting, 1,900 people, excuse me, did I say 1,300 world leaders? It's 2,300 world leaders. And of them, 1,900, and then it says, including some wives and observers, signed a 3,000-word document drafted by an Anglican rector, John Stott, in which they say the following: we express penitence both for our neglect and for having sometimes regarded evangelism and social concern as mutually exclusive. Although reconciliation with man is not reconciliation with God, nor is social action evangelism, nor is political liberation salvation. Nevertheless, we affirm that evangelism and social political involvement are both part of our Christian duty. They were trying to say there that even though they see the primary purpose of the church as the proclamation of the saving power of Jesus Christ, that nevertheless, to be a Christian means that you must also be involved in the social concerns, the social action, the liberation of people as a part of your living out a life as a Christian. I have to dwell on this a little bit, because for many people who have been living in the congregations of our church and who have not, you know, become involved in this kind of an international issue, it comes as a bit of a surprise that there is this division of understanding as to the purpose of the church. So let's take a little bit of time to talk about that, because I think most Lutherans, and you know, here again, we use a label to identify a certain group of people because it's a workable unit, and because within Lutheran circles there has been more of a consistency of understanding the purpose of the church than if you take the whole spread of Protestantism or of Christianity. I think that in most Lutheran churches, the understanding of the primary purpose of the church has been that of proclamation of the gospel. Now, I can be challenged on that, and I think when we get a discussion going, you may want to pick that up. But I think that we have basically understood that Jesus Christ has come as Lord and Savior of all mankind, and that the work of the church is never completed until that has been proclaimed to all mankind. And therefore, we have involved ourselves in the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. Now, along with that, of course, in every place where that proclamation has been made, there has been the concomitant concern for people. Because if you look at the history of Lutheran missions, I don't think you will find any place in the world where they have gone only to proclaim the gospel, but along with it have been concerned with the physical well-being of people as expressed in our medical programs, have been concerned with the educational needs of people in our many educational institutions, and so forth. Where we have drawn the line, I think, and where we now are in a quandary, is that in our separation of church and state, we have said very strongly that missionaries especially should not become involved in the political process or the political action of countries in which they work. I hope we can get a little bit of discussion going on that one later. All right. Basically, therefore, and you know, again, only for the sake of discussion, let's not think that these are categories that are set, but only for the sake of discussion, let's say the proclamation people see the primary purpose of being at work in the world to proclaim Christ, to bring people to believe, to have the body of Christ organized for worship and nurture and service wherever that gospel is proclaimed. And the service to man is a part of that living out the gospel, but is not the primary purpose for going to any given place. On the other side, mission as service, as humanization, comes from the people who say we have no right to change the mind of a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim. What we're called upon to do is to make him be the best Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim that can be. That we as Christians go to serve them, unselfishly pouring out our love, but not necessarily for the purpose of converting people. And that therefore we must be of service to all mankind and let God take care of the consequences. Now that's a caricature of that position, but you know, in order to sharpen it up, that's the way it is. In fact, that's the way that they wrote it up in this article. Some of the World Council's advocates of ecumenism increasingly have questioned whether Christians even have the right, let alone the duty, to disturb the honest faith of a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Jew. For many in the World Council, the Christian's mission has become more of a campaign to achieve a sort of secular salvation, a human liberation in political and social senses. Unfortunately, as human beings, even those in the church, in order to sharpen your own position, you often caricaturize the other position. And therefore, the pain of this struggle is that as you move around in the church, you find those who tend to not be able to see the value and the legitimacy of the other side's position. And therefore, there has developed in the world, among the Christians, this dichotomy between proclamation and humanization, or proclamation and service. I think it might come as a bit of a help to us to realize that this is not so new. It's not something that's just suddenly popped on us. Remember when Christ came to proclaim the kingdom of God? What were the people saying? Have you now come to restore the kingdom of Israel? You see, they were looking for that ideal kingdom in which there was fair land distribution, in which there were certain rules of human endeavor, in which there was care for the poor and the widowed. You know, when you look back in the Old Testament, it was a pretty fantastic organization that they had there, that took care of the needs of people, that gave them a visible organization which had political and social implications. And when Jesus came along, they said, aha, the guy has finally come. It's going to realize that kingdom here on earth. And so they were constantly, you know, trying to make him king, trying to make him be the political, social, economic leader. And Jesus kept saying to them, you know, that isn't the essence of the kingdom of God. It comes in different ways. It happens in different dimensions. And therefore, right in that first encounter of Jesus with the people of his day, was this different understanding of what the kingdom of God, about the purpose of the people of God on this earth. And so the struggle really has lasted from the time of Christ to the present. And you can look through the history of the church and you see it coming up over and over and over again. The monastic orders, you know, when they withdrew from the world and kind of created their own little communities, it looked for a while like they were simply withdrawing from all the concerns of the world, that they were concerned only with the body of Christ enclosed in that little monastery or convent. And many historians have interpreted it that way. But take a second look at it. That was the means in the Dark Ages of preserving the life of the church, and the monasteries and convents then became the instruments that reached out and began to change society around them. It's a very interesting thing as you see the pulsation of the life of the church throughout history, where it seems to pull in and then spread out, and pull in and spread out. And sometimes it's not exactly the way we intended it. That started even with the early church. What was the first missionary expansion of the Christian church? It was in the diaspora, when they drove them out of Jerusalem, when they drove them out of that area and spread them out all over the then organized world. That was the first mission thrust. And it was hardly a mission board that sat down and planned that one. It was something that God in his providence allowed to happen. And the same thing, you know, can be said of several movements. When the Gauls came down, the Huns invaded Rome, what happened? Well, Rome at that time was a pretty snug little enclave of people, including the Christians, who weren't reaching out very much. And in that case, those who needed the Christian gospel came to them, rather than the other way around. They came and to be sure, they destroyed the city, and it looked for a while like they were destroying the church. And then Augustine wrote that tremendous book, you know, The City of God, in which he showed that the destruction of Rome was really not the great loss to the church that people thought, but it was a means, once again, of men realizing what the kingdom of God was all about, and incidentally, it became the means of the gospel reaching out to areas where it had previously not been proclaimed. So, going right on down through the history of the church, the business of the church, of proclaiming, of serving, of trying to reorder the society of man, has been a constant struggle. It kind of came to a head in our time, I think largely through the work of two men. One was a professor at Yale by the name of Hocking, who was asked to make a study of the religions of man and of the responsibility of the Christian church. He went to Asia and spent some time there. Maybe some of you are far more acquainted with that work than I am. The result of the study, however, was that he came back saying the Christian church and the Christian faith is only one of many faiths, that he was very impressed with the Japanese idea, for example, that there are many roads, many paths leading to the top of Mount Fuji, but no matter which path you take, you arrive at the same point. And therefore, what he was arguing for was the continuity of all religions, and therefore the idea that the Christian church should no longer be in the business of proclaiming the gospel in order to convert others. That the Christian faith was one of several faiths, and that in God's providence he would accept whatever path people took as long as they arrived at that understanding of God. Well, a very sharp rejoinder to that came in Professor Heinrich Kramer, who wrote The Christian Message for the Non-Christian World. It was a study commissioned by the International Missionary Committee and was reported out, I think it was in Jerusalem in 1928. Carl Gabrielson, by the way, sitting right over here, is one of our new people going to Japan as a missionary this fall. He has had some involvement in the study of the history of Christian missions, so every now and then I'm going to look over to Carl to kind of test out. He's been studying these things far more recently than I have. Anyway, the idea of Kramer's book was that the Christian faith is a unique revelation of God. It is a calling to people to have no other gods before him. To proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior means there is a radical discontinuity with any other Christian faith in the world, and that God's judgment comes on other faiths, and the Christian faith therefore must be proclaimed for the salvation of all men. And there the struggle was set, and everything that has happened since that time is kind of following the parallel of those two positions. So when you hear the names Hocking and Kramer, when you hear proclamation versus humanization, it's a part of the stream that is embroiling the church now in a very, very difficult struggle. Already we've covered a little more time in terms of our background than I intended, but let me nevertheless read to you one report that came on this issue out of the conference at Bangkok in 1973, in which the World Council of Churches, coming under the heavy criticism of other groups for its humanization ideas, met in Bangkok to ask the question, what is the meaning of salvation? And out of that conference, I think, reading only one paragraph, if I can find the right paragraph here. Yeah. And this is the point at which I began to rejoice. The overwhelming sentiment of delegates to Bangkok was to affirm a comprehensive understanding of salvation and to cut short a debilitating floor debate which third world representatives time and again rejected on the grounds that the issues had relevance in the Western world but not in their own. In other words, the members of the Christian churches in the third world were saying to the Western mind, who had concocted this division and this struggle, saying, you're spending your time arguing about the wrong things. If you are a Christian, you know very well that salvation involves the proclamation of Christ. It also involves serving your fellow man. Now, why do you try to divide the two and make them separate? Why don't you understand that to be in Christ means to proclaim him as Lord and to serve your fellow man in the process? In the situation of the churches of Asia, Africa, and Latin America, there has never been any doubt that salvation in Jesus Christ was both material and spiritual, both social and personal, not either or. This decisive rejection of an atomized or compartmentalized gospel represents one of the clearest and most unambiguous theological affirmations of the churches of the third world, which is the point at which I'd like to kind of take off now on our Lutheran church involvement, because this struggle is around us. Every time we try to deal with other Christian groups, you have to face that issue. But the saving word to me has come from the third world churches, who have said, why do you spend your time arguing about the difference between proclamation and service? Can't you realize that they are both integrally part of the same thing? Now, what they may not realize is that in the process, the third world Christian churches have decisively rejected the idea that the Christian faith is only one of many faiths in the process of humanizing man. Because they have said in no uncertain terms, when we declare our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we declare it as the only Lord and Savior known to man. And therefore the issues for them are very clear. Maybe you know, the problem with those of us that get involved in these international things is that all of these things have tremendous importance to us and meaning and all these conferences and things, you know, have great impact on us. But sometimes when we start talking about them, we find out that you're not attuned to the same things as we are. Let me get just a little bit of feedback right now and ask the question, have you in your congregations or in your places of life been aware of this issue? Or is this something that's just bothering some of us?
I would just like to say on the local level, in our own church about 2 years ago, we were broken by kind of a schism, I guess, within the church. And it was this very thing, whether you're going to have proclamation of the gospel or service, they saw it as an either or rather than as an and thing. And I hadn't thought about it on, you know, the worldwide or international level, but, you know, it was just very well done on the local level. I'm listening to you talk. I think.
Okay. How about some of the others?
I've been concerned about the nature of the proclamation because of often the lack of humanizing that follows it. Does the real proclamation of Christ lead to a humanizing of people? And if not, maybe then there's some things we can learn from other religions about humanizing that we could, so that our proclamation can also lead to more of that possibility.
Right.
I hate people coming late and ask the question you probably already been answered. But would you redefine humanizing again?
Yeah.
I mean, I think I got it from the
right. Again, remembering always that you know, when we define something, we make a little category, and it may or may not fit the reality. But there is a movement, both within the Christian church that holds the proclamation and outside of the Christian church, that says that the real salvation of man must come in his becoming fully human on this earth. And that means there must be social justice, there must be a modicum of equality at least, there must be a distribution of the wealth of the world, and so on and so forth. They seem to be bound up. Now, right away I can hear some of you saying, aha, that isn't what I mean by humanization. But I'm trying to describe those who move in the circles that call for humanization. It invariably involves political, economic, and social justice. And, you know, your point is very well taken. If this is not happening when we proclaim the gospel, there's something wrong with our proclamation of the gospel. But there you're arguing from within the circle. You're not arguing from outside the circle. Yeah.
Well, I think sometimes I personally read a little bit about this, but I notice a number of churches, they kind of shy away from being involved in this because of the feeling of, you know, that this is going to start dividing people.
Right.
And they want to lose it because of it. But it's kind of interesting when you're talking about Africa. I read a little bit about it, and the missionaries, that when you talk about humanization, about two-thirds of the schools and hospitals were started by missionaries up until the early part of this century. So in terms of the context under which the conditions they went, that was probably a pretty tremendous part of the humanization process, to the extent of the number of the people that were there as missionaries to do that job. That was a pretty tremendous thing to do.
I can even do better than that. One of my jobs with the Lutheran Council is to be an NGO, a non-governmental observer at the United Nations. And in the process of coming to know something about that organization, we discovered that 90% of the delegates from the black African nations got their initial education in Christian mission schools. Now that's saying something, I think, for what we used to call the doddering old missionaries, you know? They may have had a lot of hang-ups that we didn't like, and they may have seen their work in sometimes very legalistic terms, but at least they had the vision to say, we have to provide education for these people. We have to provide basic medical care for these people. And now we're beginning to see the results of some of that. Okay, back here and then over there.
In the past, a lot of the complaining of the gospel has meant destroying of culture.
Mm-hmm.
And this has been a controversy in our family about how much destroying while they do their work. That doesn't have to be a necessary part, or does it just follow that when you educate, you destroy their past and
mm-hmm.
own tradition?
This, you know, we ought to take a whole hour for that one. Because what you're saying is true, but not quite the whole picture. In other words, the understanding of many of the missionaries of the last century was in this radical discontinuity idea. In other words, when we go in to proclaim Christ to the heathens, we must destroy
the whole structure of their society and bring them the Christian way. And so we brought them new clothes and new houses and the whole bit. We have moved far away from that one. We have recognized that culture is a conditioned and learned manner in which people live together in any given place, and that there can be much of tremendous value there, much of tremendous beauty. But the fact is that when you bring the Christian message, you do bring a different set of values. You do bring the revolutionary possibility of re-altering a society. But I make no apologies for that anymore, because every time you encounter other people, you do the same thing. And when people start talking about the bad missionaries who are proselytizing people, I simply bring up the fact that anyone who has encounter with any other person who has convinced of an idea is proselytizing, you know. And the person who says to me, you shouldn't do mission work, is really trying to convince me of his idea, which is proselytizing, you see. So I've taken that word proselytizing and just kind of set it aside and have said instead, the Christian gospel is a great gift of God. What right do I have to keep that gift to myself? I want to share that. And I know that in the process of sharing it, changes begin to come. And some of them are cultural. Some of them are economic. Some of them are political. But what we're saying now is that those changes must come about from within a given culture, not us coming in judgmentally changing that culture. And that's the exciting thing about the World Mission today, is that giving people, sharing with them what has been given to us, some exciting things are beginning to happen within their own culture. But, well, Carl, I hope will back me up on this. We have an inter-Lutheran missionary training committee, which is responsible for providing orientation for all new missionaries of the three Lutheran churches before they go out. And we do this together. And one of the thrusts of that whole program is to make people culturally sensitive, first of all, to our own, so we know what baggage we're taking. You know, the fact that too many years American missionaries thought that Americanization and Christianization went together. And so they brought the American way of life rather than the gospel. We're trying to make them sensitive to the fact that we have that baggage and we have to be careful about unloading it. Secondly, we try to make them sensitive to the culture that is there, to the values that are there, that are good, to the family structures, to the way of life. And the gospel does not necessarily come in to change that. If, after receiving the gospel, they take another look at their own culture and they begin to change it, that's quite another thing. But yes, we are very painfully aware of the damage that we have done in the past culturally. And we're trying to rectify that now. That was a long answer for a short question.
Well, how many leaders of the African nations now have come under the influence of the missionary? It seems like many of these leaders have taken over those countries, have been taken over with bloodshed.
Yeah. When I say that 90% of them had their initial education in the mission school, I don't think that we can take responsibility for what happened to 90% of them, you know. But there again, you have to remember the peculiar situation in which they were living. They were educated, and many of them for the first time saw that the leadership of their country was really either colonial powers or dictatorial powers of their own people. And in an effort to try to change that structure, they knew of no other way than a violent change. I think that this is one of the areas we're going to be talking about tomorrow night, I think, is the forum on the best and the brightest, in which we take a look at Vietnam and the whole problem of violence. I think that this is one of the areas where the church has been very skittish. We have not really faced up to the church's involvement in the violent changes of governments and of peoples. And while I don't think anyone is going to say that the Christian church condones it, this is one of the inevitable or possible results of proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is revolutionary. It says that a man has dignity and integrity and worth before God. He is not simply a slave. And when you tell that to enough people that are slaves, sometimes something violent happens. And I don't think we should shy away from it, but neither do I have any ready answers for it. Latin America right now is just a boiling volcano of people who realize that they're living under oppression, living under domination, living under impossible situations, and they have exhausted all of the peaceful means for changing it. What do you do then? And there are many Christians that are saying, we have no recourse but to try to change it by direct action. And that leads to violence. It's a tough one. It really is. Now, back to our problem of proclamation and service. We have many Christians who are saying that we must go in and change those situations before we can proclaim the gospel. And therefore they are involved in some of the revolutionary movements in the world, unabashedly trying to change the structures of society and of government to enable the situation where people then can come and hear the gospel. Now, you know, to some of us that's reversing the process. But they are people who have put their life on the line, and you don't lightly say, hey Mac, you better change your mind. They fought this through in dimensions that we don't even know, living in a relatively safe, affluent society.
Any examples of where that specifically happened?
In Latin America, yes. Guatemala, Colombia, Brazil is embarrassingly enough, they have a Lutheran president down there now, former general. But the situation in Brazil is really coming to the point where there can be an explosive change at any time. And many of them are Christians who are saying we cannot tolerate the existing conditions and we cannot seem to change them by normal political means.
South Korea also, Park's wife, Park's wife just got shot.
Right.
All of the bishops and ministers are being arrested for involvement in that kind of policy.
Exactly. Maybe a little closer to home, you know, the whole struggle in Germany under Hitler is an example of how Christians can be found on both sides of the issue, both of them painfully trying to work out resolutions to it and finally reaching decisions that are rather violent in their consequences.
What is the basic thrust of the so-called evangelicals? I don't know exactly how if you can understand what I mean.
Yeah.
But those who would label themselves the evangelicals, what is their basic thrust? They're working with this schismatic kind of, aren't they mainly oriented toward a proclamation?
Yes.
Without the other...
The evangelical conservatives, let's just, you know, caricaturize it by saying they go into a country, they go in to proclaim the gospel to people, to convert them to Christianity, to form a church, and then let that church begin to grow. And they are saying, in order to do that, you don't have anything to do with the political or social structures. You simply go in and proclaim Christ. And now what they're saying at this conference in Lausanne is that that isn't enough, that they must also be concerned about the others, but as an after effect, you see. Whereas some of the World Council people are saying, until you change the structures, there's no possibility of hearing the gospel. That's kind of...
But essentially, then, this is a carryover to the world from the United States, because, at least in my observation, this is what is happening with the rather large religious renaissance or resurgence that's taking place among conservative churches. There's little concern about social justice, mm-hmm. only a proclamation.
Yeah, and another way of putting it, maybe, is that they are concerned with the personal, individualistic salvation, whereas the others are saying, no, you must talk in terms of community and nation. And that sounds like just a slight difference, but it has tremendous implications. If your only concern is to proclaim Christ to a person in Guatemala so that that person is saved when he dies, that kind of orients your priorities quite differently than if you say, that person in Guatemala must also have social justice and economic possibilities and a decent life here on earth. You see, that draws you into another whole dimension of it. And individualistic salvation to many people is now kind of a carryover of the old pietistic thinking. And they want to do away with that and talk in terms of salvation of communities and of nations and of peoples.
So in a sense, that's where we as a Lutheran church were X number of years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And are moving into a much broader process.
I think that's a pretty good summary of it. I think missions in Lutheran concepts for many, many years were in terms of individual salvation of souls. I think that without denying that, I think the Lutheran Church is saying, but that isn't the full understanding of the kingdom of God or of the people of God, that you must think in terms of community. The tremendous thrust in terms of community worship, I think, is evidence of the shift. It's no longer an individual and God, but it's a people gathered in community worshiping God. See, it has carryovers in a lot of areas.
Could I ask one more question? I'm wondering, is it universal throughout our nation? It's like down in our area of conservatism in Southern California, that one or two churches within our newspaper area specifically advertise, we are not members of this organization, that organization, that organization.
Right.
As if this is a, you know, we are clean and we have been cleansed. And,
That's a part of this evangelical conservative concern, that they'd not be associated with those who are involved in some of these acts. Right now, for example, there are a lot of people around the world that say, I will not give 1 cent to the World Council of Churches. Why? Because they're supporting liberation and revolutionary movements, you see. And our long tradition of separation of church and state has meant to a lot of people, you don't spend any church money if it's going to involve political or social action.
Doesn't most of that money come from the Queen of Holland's request to give?
When you really get down to what money is being used for which purposes, yes, you can explain it. But, you know, a lot of people don't want to deal that way. They say, aha, it's going through World Council, it's going to revolutionary movement, that's enough for me. I don't want any part of it, you know. In reality, it's not going to buy arms or to train guerrilla leaders. It's invariably being used to support the families of those who've been killed or to provide adequate medical care for people in concentration camps or detention camps and so forth. When you really look at how it's being used, it's really laundered pretty well. But in our contemporary world, if you are helping anything that has to do with the revolution, you're helping the revolution, you see. So they associate them anyway. Yeah.
Yeah, as I just learned from you this morning, you are at the CUS are in the role of facilitating the three synods in their cooperative decision.
Right.
What do you sense is the crux of the issue facing our Lutheran bodies now?
Thank you for getting him into my final point. within Lutheranism, of course, you know, we have, what is it, 70 million Lutherans around the world, 54 million of whom are in the Lutheran World Federation. So when you talk about our Lutheran involvement, you have to talk about an international organization. And within the Lutheran World Federation concept, there is very definitely the idea of the proclamation of the gospel being a primary concern, but also the development of peoples, the undergirding of societies, the achievement of social justice where that is possible. Therefore, the Lutheran World Federation, for example, is very much involved in Namibia, Southwest Africa, where there has been a tremendous usurpation of power by the white majority of South Africa in holding a country that is legally not to be held. The white minority of South Africa holding power over Namibia when the International Court has several times declared that Namibia is an independent country. But they have the power to keep them under their control, and no world power politically is doing anything about it directly. They're trying to work through the United Nations. So Lutheran World Federation has said, this is an area where our Lutherans are involved, where injustice is being carried out, therefore we must be concerned. And we've taken a pretty direct part in some of the social, political changes that are coming about in that country. So Lutherans are involved on the international level. Within the United States, we have sort of made a division. After World War II, you know, the American Lutherans were tremendously concerned about their fellow Lutherans in Europe. The refugee program after World War II was one of the great breakthroughs for us. Some of us that were involved in that didn't realize how historical it was at the time. But it meant that from that point on, American Lutherans could no longer just care for themselves. They had to be concerned about people in every other country. So out of that has come the Lutheran World Relief Program, in which we help people all around the world, regardless of their beliefs, their faith, and therefore are involved in the alleviation of suffering and in the emergency assistance in restoration. Lutheran World Relief says there are three things to do. One is to alleviate the immediate suffering. The second is to try to help people get on their feet again and start living. The third is the long-range development programs where they can change their lifestyle. And we are very directly involved through Lutheran World Relief in those areas. But we have divided then the work of the World Mission Boards into the process of sending missionaries, of working with sister churches throughout the world for the proclamation of the gospel. So that in reality, the very thing I'm talking about has happened in American Lutheranism by the very logistic division of duties, where the mission boards are primarily concerned with proclamation, where Lutheran World Relief is primarily concerned with service. But the basic difference is that it is seen as an integral whole, that we serve people not because we're trying to convert them, but because they are in need, and that we as Christians cannot look at another person in need without wanting to help. And therefore, we have divided them in order that we don't have what we call rice Christians. You know, in China, for many, many years, if you came to church, you got a certain dole of rice, and it became, you know, a life necessity to go to church because that's the way you got your rice. And we had many of what we called rice Christians. When the crops were good or when the rice ran out at church, you know, no more Christians. And we've been very careful that we have not, therefore, tied up our emergency relief work or our development work with the building of a church. We don't want people coming to church because they've been given an LWR blanket. But we want them to know that this is the arm of the church that is concerned because they're in need, and that they're concerned because a Christian cannot be unconcerned. So we have that division, but within an integrated understanding of it. I'm afraid I drive questions away by giving too long answers, but Lutheran World Relief last year, for example, gave out over $7 million worth of assistance in terms of emergency clothing and food, in terms of well drilling projects in areas where there are drought, in terms of training programs where people needed the expertise in agriculture, in community living, and so forth. So it's very much an active arm of the church.
How much
is that? Over 7 million. Aye, aye, aye. Well, what should we be doing, you know, in the international scene? The answer is still in the process of being hammered out. And you and your congregations, you know, I was very thankful for that contribution of a local congregation struggling with this, because that's where it really begins. What is taking place in your community in terms of your outreach and the proclamation, in terms of your being of service to the people in that community, is just a little model of what is taking place around the world. The thing I didn't get to is that in Ethiopia, in October of this year, the Lutheran World Federation is calling a conference entitled Proclamation and Development, in which we're going to struggle through once again the role of the church in terms of making the gospel of Jesus Christ known and serving people that are in need in the world. And I just wish I had time to read you many excerpts from that, but our time has run out. It's a struggle, but I'm confident that there...
Will that conference be dealing with whether we should do it or developing a strategy for doing it?
I think that they are going to ask why it has developed that we think they are two separate realms. You know, and then they're going to try to move beyond that and say, okay, if they are integrally related, how ought we as the Lutheran Church to go on in proclaiming and serving our fellow man? What is the strategy for that? Yes. So it's both trying to resolve the problem and then draw up a plan for future action.